The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
If you'll turn to Luke, the fourth chapter, we continue this evening in Luke's Gospel, learning of our Savior and this evening His ministry among His own in His own hometown. I suppose it would be helpful to imagine ourselves in this scene as perhaps returning to the place where we were raised, the church where we grew up, and seeking to understand by that how this reaction to Jesus might have come about. We pick up where we left off last week. We actually stopped right in the middle of a paragraph, verse 21 of chapter 4. Tonight I want to begin looking at verse 22 through verse 30. But let me remind you of what's been happening to this point. Jesus has come to the synagogue, as was His custom. He came there to the synagogue of His youth. The people there would have known Him from His earliest years. As He comes, presumably the people there would have expected Him to read, having heard of His teachings and His miracles that He did in Capernaum, as is mentioned later in this passage. They would have more than likely just invited Him, expected Him to read. Jesus comes and stands. He reads from the scroll. More than likely He read from the Pentateuch first, but then He is given the scroll containing Isaiah 61, and there's debate as to whether or not He turned to it Himself apart from the reading for the day, or whether or not it was the reading for that time and that moment. And as He reads from Isaiah 61, He then, finishing reading, rolls the scroll back up, hands it to His attendant, and sits down. Now, sitting down was not a sign that He was finished. It was actually a sign that He was just beginning. The sitting down represented He was now sitting to teach. They read for the scripture reading. They always stood out of deference to God, to His holy word. Certainly that's true in the Old Testament. You read Ezra, they stood all day reading as Ezra read the word of God. But here Jesus sits and He begins to teach, and His first point that He makes is that this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that's where we stopped last week, because we focused our attention primarily on verses 18 and 19. Tonight I want to look at the reaction to the sermon that Jesus preached. And it's more than likely more than what we have here, but what we have here is what God intends for us. And so Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 22 now, verse 22, picking up the reaction of the people to the message that Jesus was preaching. "So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then He said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust Him out of the city. And they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way." Let us pray. Father, again, it is to You that we come this evening, asking You to bless not only the reading of Your word, which we have heard, but also, Lord, the preaching now of Your word. Bless Your servant who brings it, that the words which I speak might be pleasing in Your sight and might be used of You for the edification of Your people. and bless those who hear, that they might receive the word as from Christ with great joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah, several hundred years before Jesus Christ entered into the world, told God's people of a servant who was to come. In Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, and then onward through the rest of the 40s in Isaiah into chapter, of course, 53, we read of that suffering servant. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7, listen to what the prophet wrote concerning the suffering servant, who, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now, Jesus here is, or the prophet here is speaking, and Jesus is the one he's speaking of, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And of course, we see in Isaiah 53, just a few chapters later, a very similar report with regard to Jesus and how people will respond to him. Who has believed our report, the prophet writes, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, of course, this is speaking prophetically of the time when Jesus would come, and as that suffering servant, not expected to be that servant in Israel's mind. They were looking for someone very different. But here, God has said very clearly he will be a suffering servant, and he will be despised and rejected of men. His message will be a polarizing message. I've often said, and I know I've said it before, that the reaction of people to Jesus is polarizing. Either you will love him by God's grace and embrace him by faith, again by God's grace, or you'll hate him. There is often, in the Scriptures, clearly seen no middle ground. And so, here we see in Luke chapter 4 that reaction to Jesus as he comes to his own hometown. And what I want to look at tonight are several of those reactions, four specifically, that we see in the text that I think really speak about the reactions that people have in general to Jesus. And I think those reactions, as we see it in the text tonight in this passage, really shows us sinful man's reactions to Jesus. And I think they progress from what is the lesser reaction to the greatest. And I think it's inevitable for sinful men to progress from the lesser to the greatest. As the claims of Christ are pressed upon sinful men, they'll proceed from the lesser of these reactions to the greatest. And those reactions are all here in these verses, 22 through 30. And I'm going to set them out for you, and we'll study them together and then make application. The first one is in the first part of verse 22. And we might miss this if we're not careful. But in verse 22, Luke tells us, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." At the very outset, as Jesus proclaims the message from Isaiah 61, as he says that he is the one who has come, the thing that is in the minds of his hearers is the message itself. And that is a natural reaction. These Jewish people who would gather in the synagogues to hear the word of God read would have reacted quite positively to the message of hope and salvation in Isaiah 61. They would have understood it to speak of the time and the coming of the Messiah. And as they heard Jesus speak about these things, their hearts would have been warmed, if you will. They would have understood that this is a passage of great hope and comfort and encouragement. In fact, they recognize it as words literally that were filled with grace, gracious words, grace-filled words. This was a great message of hope. The psalmist, again, in Psalm 45, again speaking of Jesus. And speaking, I believe, of this particular, not this particular incident, but his whole ministry and the words of grace which he spoke, the psalmist writes in Psalm 45, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You, speaking of the king, are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Jesus came, John said, full of grace and truth. And as he spoke, the people recognized that Jesus spoke words of great grace and hope and comfort to the people. These would have been precious promises to them, that the Savior would come and bring peace. And so their first reaction is that they marveled at his gracious words. I think they marveled because it was such a contrast to the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have to understand that as they gathered week after week on the Sabbath day to hear the law read, to hear it exposited, to hear the prophets exposited, there would have been a great emphasis upon legalism and adding burdens to the people. That was very true in Jesus' day. He confronts the scribes and the Pharisees for that very thing. And he warns his own disciples to beware of the leaven of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there would have been a great contrast. And we see that later in this chapter as it says that he spoke as one with authority. That he spoke as one who knew the Word of God, who understood it, who proclaimed it, as one who understood and knew its truths. Not so the scribes and the Pharisees. And so one of the first reactions that we see people often have to Jesus is one of wonder and amazement. And I don't know if you've had that experience in your life as you bear witness to the things of Christ to others, but this is often a very common reaction. Some people hear the words of Christ, the message of the gospel of hope, and they really marvel at the words and they glory in them. They're amazed that such gracious words can be spoken. But those who, of course, are not called by God, whose hearts are not opened, simply leave it there. Much like the rich young ruler who heard very gracious words from Jesus, words of great challenge, but words of hope and promise, walked away with his head hung low. That's a reaction that people have oftentimes to the message of Christ, to the words of grace. And rightly so. They are amazing. They are wonder-filled. We're not used to hearing them. But that's where, for many who are obviously unconverted, that's where they stop. They acknowledge them as wonders and amazing words. Perhaps they put them in a list of things, a gathering together of things they've gathered throughout the world and the world's religions. And they say, you know, this sounds like other religions too. And they let those words fall and they do not believe them. So wonder and amazement is one of the reactions. The second reaction, moving on, is the reaction of doubt. And this too is easy to miss. It comes at the end of verse 22. It comes in their question, "Is this not Joseph's son?" That's where doubt begins to enter their hearts. Is this not Joseph's son? You see what's happening. They hear the words, they're amazed and they marvel, and then all of a sudden they're woken out of their amazement and marveling, and they say, wait a second, isn't that Jesus? Isn't that Joseph's son? And by that they mean, isn't that the carpenter's son? He's just a carpenter. He wasn't trained and equipped to do these things. How is it that these words are coming from him? And so doubt begins to fill their hearts. Mark's account, uncharacteristically, is actually fuller than Luke's account. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue," Mark says, "and many hearing him were astonished," again, saying, and here we see the unbelief right up front, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so Mark writes, they were offended at him. They were filled with doubt. They began to offend him, or be offended by him, because they didn't expect such words to come from someone like him. How could it be? And so doubt fills the hearts and minds of the people who heard him. And of course, the same thing is true today. As you think about people who hear the message, perhaps who receive it with wonder and amazement, oftentimes they're filled with doubtful questions. Well, can this possibly be true? And doubt is a natural follow-up to wonder and amazement. Is it really true? And it really progresses this way as we see people deal with the claims of Christ. First there's wonder and amazement, and then they're given to doubt. Well, this can't be true. And after all, perhaps people would even say today, he was just a carpenter, a lowly carpenter. He was crucified. He was killed. How could anything that he said possibly be true? All of these things happen today, and doubt fills the minds of people today in their unbelief. And that's actually what the third area is unbelief. Unbelief is seen in the next verses, 23, really all the way through 27. And here it's Jesus who uncovers their unbelief. And he does so, I believe, obviously, because he's Jesus, he reads their thoughts, which he does several times in the Gospels. As he did with Simon, as he went to his home, he read Simon's mind and he said, "What are you thinking about this woman?" In the same way, he says to these people who are sitting listening to him, he says, "I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're going to say to me, you will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Now, what he means by that is, listen, we've heard of all of your works. And in fact, he goes on to say, we've heard of everything you've done in Capernaum. Why aren't you doing it here? If you're this great, great one who comes and who claims that he's the one now who's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, you're the one who's opening the eyes of the blind, you're the one who's dealing with the brokenhearted, you're the one who's setting people free, who's healing people of all their diseases, if this is true, and if it really is true of you, then why don't you do it here? Begin your work here in our home. Mark 6:6. Mark writes, he marveled, that is, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. You see, their doubt spilled over into outright unbelief. And so he answers their proverb with a proverb himself. They say, "Let your charity begin at home, Jesus. Don't go away to north or to Capernaum. Don't do your works there. Do it in Nazareth. We've got sick people here. We have people in bondage. Free us." Jesus turns and answers with a proverb and he says, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." That means the last place that someone like him would be accepted and received would have been there, in his own synagogue. Now that's a true proverb. It's a proverb that spans cultures and history. It's one that's recognized all throughout history. That the one that grows up in the midst of a community or a congregation is the one who gains the least respect by that community. And there's a reason for that, isn't there? It's an obvious reason as we think of us as sinful creatures and human beings. It's obvious because people know us. And they know us. They've seen our foibles, all of our waywardness. They've seen our fallings. They've seen our failures. They've seen all of it. It's been lived out before them. And so when we come back and perhaps we are involved in some sort of leadership, the respect and the right respect that we should get is not there. No prophet, Jesus said, is accepted in his own country. Now he goes on to say that this has been true historically as well. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Verse 25, "But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But only to one widow, the widow of Zarephath, did God send his prophet." And then he goes on to talk about Naaman the Syrian, and he says there were lepers all throughout Israel, but God purposed to send his prophet to Naaman the Syrian. Elisha went to him. Now this uncovering of their unbelief actually leads them to the final reaction, which is hatred and fury. But before we get to that, which is seen in verse 28, I want to explain exactly what he's saying here. They're filled with hatred and fury because of what Jesus says to them. The word in verse 28 is the word filled with wrath or rage. They're filled with a kind of fury that Luke uses the word elsewhere in Acts chapter 19 when Paul preaching the gospel in Ephesus and the people begin to turn away from their idol worship of Diana. Artemis, who is the silver worker, says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and they cried out saying," actually he's stirring them up, "and when they heard his speech, they cried out saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" seeking to call people back to the worship of Diana so that the profit-making industry of making these idols for people can continue. That's where he uses that word. The word literally has a meaning that it's like setting fire to a bunch of straw. It's an immediate reaction. And so Jesus gets that immediate reaction of hatred and fury because he says two things to them by these examples. The first one is one that we know well because we've been talking about it for the last several weeks in Sunday school. And that is, God is sovereign and God is free to do what he pleases. And so Jesus says to them, listen, Israel was the hometown, if you will. And God said in the time of Elijah, I don't want you to go to Israel to heal and to minister to widows. I'm going to send you to someone else, to Zarephath, a widow outside of Israel. And I want you to go to her. And then with Elisha, I don't want you to heal all of the lepers in Israel, for there were many, surely. I'm going to send you to Naaman the Syrian, and I want you to heal him. And in both of these cases, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, that God has a right to do as he pleases. And if God is pleased in his sovereignty to do the works of Jesus and his preaching and teaching and his miracles in Capernaum and not in Nazareth, so be it, he says. God is sovereign and God has purposed to do so. And so he challenges them immediately. He says, that's what you hate. And we've seen that in Sunday school. That's what we don't like. God is free to do as he pleases. And we don't particularly like that. But there's a second thing here that they also clearly understood. By Jesus telling them this particular account of these two very significant prophets in the life of his people, what he's saying is that this gospel, which they would claim for themselves, Isaiah 61 is for us, they would say, what are you doing going to the Gentiles? Jesus says, I'm going to the Gentiles too. The message is not only for Israel, it's also for the Gentiles. And both of these points that Jesus presses upon them leads to their reaction, which is the fourth reaction of hatred and fury. Suddenly, because they were so filled with rage and carried along by it, they got up, they disrupted, and one would have to imagine a scene like this. Jesus sitting, teaching the people, instructing them in these things, and the people, you all, suddenly rising and attacking me. Now, there's no door here, but you'd press me out that door, and you'd go to the precipice of the city where it overlooked a hill, where it overlooked some rocks, and you would seek to throw me off. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus. Now, we're not told how he did it. Some say he did it because he was, one commentator says he was so calm and in control and such a contrast to the fury of the people that they didn't even recognize that he just walked right through their midst. Others say clearly that this was a miraculous event, that Jesus, in blinding their eyes and somehow blinding them, just walked right through the midst of them and went on his way. In either case, Jesus escaped. He was the one who said later, no man will take my life, but he willingly lays it down for his own. And so we see four reactions. It begins with a hopeful reaction, amazement and wondering, or wonderment with regard to the things of Christ, what he preaches. And then our hearts begin in an unconverted state to be filled with doubt, which leads eventually to outright unbelief. And then finally, when the things are pressed to that degree, hatred and fury fills the heart of the unbeliever. And that's what the Bible says in so many places. You read Romans 1, it's a picture of that very process. Romans 1 is the suppressing of truth, doubt, denial, unbelief. And then it leads to rage and fury, so much so that people are led to lead others into their sinful lives and to rejoice in their sins, all the while shaking their fist at a God and proclaiming, if you come down, I'm going to kill you. And that's what we do as sinners. We harden our hearts. We are rebels against God. And that's important to see in this particular place. And I want to make that point before we apply this. I think it's important to see that it's not the fault of Jesus' words. There's nothing in his words themselves which would lead to this kind of reaction on behalf of the people. It's not because his words themselves were offensive. And by that I mean he uses words that were targeted to offend people. The gospel itself is offensive. It's offensive to our very nature as sinners and those who are called to repent and to turn from our sins and to believe the gospel. But it's not because Jesus himself was offensive. This was a reaction to the message which he brought. And as he pressed it into their lives, the reactions were predictable. and finally led to their fury and their hatred of him, seeking to throw him off the cliff. So three things then, quickly, as we close. What does this passage then teach us? I think, first of all, and this is practical, and J.C. Ryle makes a point of this in his commentary, I think it's important that we see here and not miss that we need to recognize the gifts of those who are among us. The proverb Jesus speaks is true, and I said earlier why it was the case. Now, it wasn't true of Jesus. They didn't see any foibles or failures in him, no sin for which they could judge him and reject him. That was different. Jesus was rejected because he represented the message itself. And Jesus was the messenger, and they hated him. He was God himself, and their fury was raging against him. But with regard to those who live among us, who grow up among us, and we see them, we can be rather harsh and rather blind to the gifts, perhaps, that God has indeed given to them. I'm thinking particularly of the time that we'll come to as a congregation soon, where there are some among you, some that you've known for years, who will stand perhaps in God's providence for election. And perhaps as we look at them, we're looking at them with that eye that Jesus noted, that no prophet in his own country receives honor. I would encourage you to consider and look at the gifts that God has given, not dismissing foibles and faults, etc., but recognizing Him and seeing how God is working and at work in those who are among us. I think it's important that we not judge one another too harshly or critically, as Jesus notes by using that proverb. Those who grow up among us are certainly gifted, many of them greatly gifted, to serve Christ, many of us, together. So I think that's one important point of application. The second thing that I want to note is that we need to recognize here the clear picture of the depravity of sinful men. And that is seen in the progression again from the least offensive reaction to the greatest, hatred and fury. That's the depravity of our hearts. That's the depravity of all of our hearts who are apart from Christ. That's what we were rescued from. That's what we were saved from. And again, thirdly, notice the reactions, the various reactions of people. All of us, again, at one time living in the midst of that spectrum of reactions. All of us being haters of God, whether we recognized it or not. All of us having a blindness and a hardness of heart. As we deal with people, it's important to see the various reactions and to note them as we bring or bear witness of the things of Christ. One of the things, and I'll close with this, it's a great, in my mind at least, it's a great picture of exactly what we're talking about, how people react to these things. Not too long ago, the end of March, someone sent me an email, a person unknown to me, and I don't know how he got my name, but I was on a list of several ministers. And he sent the email to me. He says, "I want you to do something for me, Pastor." He says, "I want you to, in your pulpit and in your teaching, begin to teach the people of your church the importance of the United Nations and the importance that we as Christians today pray for the United Nations and see the United Nations as the best source of hope for peace in the world." Now, if you're following the news recently, that statement itself, and I think maybe that's what's driving him to pray for the United Nations, perhaps. But his whole premise is, so I sent him a response. I was seeking to be gracious, and I sent him a response. I said, "Listen, I can't do that." And I didn't just do that, by the way. "I can't do that. I can't do that in the pulpit of a church and encourage people to think that way about a man-made structure. And here's why. Because I believe true peace will come only through Christ. And I believe that's the answer the world needs, only Christ, and only true peace will be finally realized in our nation, in our world, when Christ returns and brings peace." He wrote me today, and so I'm just bringing it to you tonight, just literally this afternoon. This came into my email, and I thought, this is fitting perfectly, so I threw out something else, and this is what I'm reading to you. Listen to what he said. He says, "I disagree with your sentiment regarding the only means through which real true peace can come between God and man and between man and man. I believe all of the world's true religions and religious philosophies preach peace, goodwill, and right human relations, and that these ideals are inherent in the hearts of men. I do not believe that the billions that are not exposed to Christianity are deficient in these ideals. Christ left us with a special message, a new commandment, that you love one another. This love is peace, and its active manifestation is goodwill. I have seen no place in Scripture where there is even a hint that peace on earth is not possible, nor is there any place that I have seen that peace, or some measure thereof, must wait for His return. I would suggest, he writes, that a more peaceful world would do much to assist His coming and to help prepare the world for His return. Interesting perspective. I'm going to write back to him. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue to press the very things. Now, I would characterize his reaction right now as being one of graciousness. I think he knows the words of Christ. I think they're gracious. But it doesn't strike me in this particular response, at least, that he is a believer in Christ. And so I'm going to press the things of Christ, not in an offensive way, but I'm going to engage in some discussion and debate. Perhaps the reaction will go further. Perhaps he'll rise to outright unbelief. Perhaps there's some unbelief right here. But perhaps pressed even further, he'll rise to hatred. Now, hopefully it won't be directed towards me, but it'll be directed towards someone. It'll be directed towards Christ as it was here in Nazareth. Perhaps the Lord would be gracious, though, in turning this man's heart and opening it to see the truth, which is that through Christ and him alone, we have peace with God. Let us pray. Father, we recognize the darkness of our own hearts and minds as we consider the times in which we have lived prior to knowing Christ. And as we continue to live, oftentimes with that veil of darkness still partially present and that unbelief still too much in our hearts. And we pray for your mercy and grace that we might grow in faith and understanding. And that the message which we have looked at this evening of Christ being the one who has come ultimately to bring peace between God and men, that we would be greatly encouraged, built up and strengthened in that. We pray for this man, unknown to all of us really, but representative of so many in our day and age where pluralism is the rule, where everything says the same thing, where there is no distinctives between religions, where everything can be put in the same pot. We pray that he might see by your grace the distinctiveness of Jesus Christ, that he might understand that through him and him alone is peace to be found. Father, we pray that you would help us as well as we proclaim this message to lost people all around us, that you would open their hearts to these things, turn them from their hatred of God to love of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Amen.